The Bible tells us that God is love. Love is the very essence of his being, and God is the very essence of love. For God has existed from all eternity, but way back in those eons of time, he created other beings. We don't know how long ago he created the angels, the beings on unfallen worlds. But all of these intelligences that came into being through God's miraculous gift of life, they were born into a sinless place. They lived in the presence of God's love. Even now, the atmosphere of heaven, it is just sweet and fragrant with the love of God. And this is all the angels and the unfallen beings knew, and praise God, it was like that for them. It was just something, it was the environment in which they existed. And we can be sure that they were just so happy and glad that they were alive and they could see God face to face. And this love, for all they lived in it and experienced it, they really didn't understand it until sin came along. And then this mystery of the love of God became something that began to enthrall them. It enthralls them now, and it will enthrall them through all the endless eons of eternity, us as well. You see, there's some things you cannot appreciate until you see and experience the opposite. If every day was sunny and there was no night, it was just sunshine all the time and one perfect, we would enjoy that, but we wouldn't really appreciate and understand what that sunlight and warmth was all the time. But we do because we have night, which enables us to contrast the sunny days with the dark nights, maybe dark, cold, rainy nights. And when you have that benchmark, it helps you to appreciate and understand the sunny days. And so when this mystery of sin came about, you know how it came about, I'm not going to spend time on that. And as the angels and the sons and daughters of those unfallen worlds saw this malignant entity that this once glorious and sinful angel brought into existence, when they could see that, there was something to measure God's love against. And they saw the contrast, and it made them realize that God's love is just amazing and wonderful. You understand what I'm saying here, I hope. So, as much as a travesty as a sin was, it helped every unfallen being to be able to understand the beauty of God's love, but love being a reflection of his character. Because love is a non-entity without the author of love, and that is God himself. You see, through the boundless dimensions of this vast universe, the love of God flowed from his heart, from his countenance, and it just rippled out across the universe. It still does that now. This is the only little place here where things are a little different. But praise God, he's going to change that. But that love flows forth from him, as I said. God is the essence of love, and love is the essence of his being. And so it's just an amazing and just a most wonderful thing. And so the angels understood what love was as they contrasted it to sin. But at the same time, they didn't understand just how big is this love of God. They knew it was there. This is wonderful. But they had no idea what the dimensions of God's love was, the length and the breadth, and the depth, and the height. They had absolutely no clue until 2,000 years ago, God gifted to the human race the most precious gift he had, and that was his Son, Jesus Christ. That God in Christ should lay aside his glory, should lay down his scepter and come and be born here, not in a king's palace, but born to common, lowly parents, a carpenter, nothing wrong with that, just a young girl born in a stable full of hay in Bethlehem. It's beyond our ability to comprehend that this being should so humble himself to become one with us. Now, prior to Jesus being born, we know the story. Joseph was espoused to Mary, and he found out that she was pregnant. And obviously, he put two and two together and thought, well, she has another boyfriend somewhere, and here she is. He was a kind man, and it tells us in Matthew chapter 1 that he didn't want to put her to public shame, and so he decided to just very quietly kind of put her to one side. We read this here. But he went to bed one night, and an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him, well, let me read it. And Joseph decided that he would put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Do you suppose he understood that fully? But nonetheless, in faith, he did as the angel said, and he took it that, yes, my fiancé is pregnant, but it's this mystery of what will be known as the incarnation. And it says in verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Then it says this, verse 22 and 23. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, and he quotes here from Isaiah 14, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. We use these terms, don't we? We just read them, we put them out there. But how often do we really seriously think and ponder what this means, Emmanuel, God with us? That God himself in Christ should become one with the human race. And as it says in John 3:16, God so loved the world, he didn't loan his son, he gave his son to us. Jesus became human in every other aspect. He is God of very God. But in this mystery of the incarnation, he has taken upon himself humanity, which he will retain forever and ever and ever. Isn't that some gift? Of all the different orders of creation that God made, actually Jesus was the active agent in creation. The different orders of angels, the beings on these other worlds, beautiful, sinless beings. I suppose if you saw some being from the planet give it some name, the planet Zorg or something, you'd know. This person here is from the planet Zorg, not some weird-looking little creature with green face. No, they are noble-looking beings. They are beautiful. They've never sinned. They are sinless. This beautiful formed creatures, but they probably have some features, so you know they're from that planet. And everyone is doubtless a little different, so you know they're from here, they're from here. God loves them all. He made them all. They're sinless. But of all these different orders of creation, the only unique order that God has himself bonded himself with for all eternity is the likes of you and me, human beings. And he did it not because we deserved it before the fall. He did it after the fall. We need to think about these things, you know. We need to spend time thinking about this because we just should. We just should. Now, not only did he become Emmanuel, God with us, but in becoming Emmanuel, God with us, he also became Emmanuel, one like us. Now, if you were here last week, you would have been blessed to hear Pastor Fred's excellent sermon on the nature of Christ. I'm not going to repeat it. I couldn't come anywhere close to how Pastor Fred did it. It was just a blessed sermon. But he made it very clear from Scripture and the spirit of prophecy that Jesus came with a nature, a human nature, just like ours. And Pastor Fred explained why that was necessary. Great sermon. If you missed it, or if you didn't get a copy, Charles will probably be upset at me, but go to the tape room afterwards and at least order one. Say, I want a copy of Pastor Fred's sermon from last week, December the 10th. And if it's not ready next week, he will have it ready. And give a little donation as well, if you would. But moving on here, the reason that Jesus became Emmanuel, God with us, was to become a living revelation of divine love, as could be seen in a person, and that person being Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. You remember one time it was Philip. He said to Jesus, "Show us the Father," and Jesus, they must have been a frustration to him, the disciples, but he still loved them. He said, "Philip, have I been with you so long?" He says, "Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." It's just as simple and yet just as profound as that. So Jesus came to reveal the Father, his justice, and also his love, which are not mutually exclusive. His justice and love are all part of the love that emanates from the heart of this mysterious and wondrous being that we call God Almighty. Now, as we know, love, Jesus, when going to John chapter 3, Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and he described the Holy Spirit as like the wind. You can't see it, but you see the effects of it. You can't see the wind. You can stand out in it on the windiest day. You can't see the thing for the life of you, but you can see the dust that it's blowing up, and you see the trees waving, and your hat blows off. You see the effects of it. I'm going to ask the studio to put up a picture right now. And love is the same. You cannot see love, but it's very, very real. This, where did it go? We had a picture up there. Can you please put it up on the screen? Studio. What do you think of that picture? If that's, when that soldier was flying home to be with his wife and little baby, he probably said, "Yeah, my wife's waiting for me and my little baby, and I love them both." Okay, he's talking about love, but we can't see it. But when he got through that gate, and his wife comes to him and puts that little, tiny little baby in his arms, you see the evidence of that love, don't you? He's a soldier. He's an American soldier. Those big, strong hands. Look at the size of those big hands compared to that little baby hand. Those big, strong hands are trained to fight other grown men, even to kill them if necessary. And yet you put this little child in his arms. You see the results of this thing, this mysterious and wondrous thing that we call love. And Jesus came to show us that love. I want to read something from five testimonies. I hope I have it with me. Please bear with me if you will. And lo and behold, no, I don't. Pastor Fred or Helen, can you go get five testimonies for me, please? It might be on my desk still. Pastor Fred is a good friend of mine. He knows where to find things in my office. And because I'll give you a paraphrase of what I'm going to read in a moment. You take the love of that father, the love of every father, the love of every mother, the love of every man for every woman that's ever lived. Thank you, Pastor Fred. I've written that one down, so thank you. Yeah, thank you, Pastor Fred. The love of every woman for every man, since men and women were created. You put all that together. Anyway, let me read this. Five Testimonies, 740. All the parental love which has come down from generation to generation through the channel of human hearts, all the springs of tenderness which have opened in the souls of men, listen to this, are but a tiny rill to the boundless ocean when compared to the infinite, exhaustless love of God. Tongue cannot utter it. Pen cannot portray it. You may meditate upon it every day of your life. You may search the scriptures diligently in order to understand it. You may summon every power and capability that God has given to you in the endeavor to comprehend the love of and compassion of your heavenly Father, and yet there is an infinity beyond. This is why the very beginning of Desire of Ages, I'm paraphrasing, but the servant of the Lord says, the love of God, the science of the cross, something like that, will be the study of angels and unfallen beings and us for all eternity. It's going to be a journey in discovery. You know, very often when we're learning, it can get wearisome. You know, you've all sat in school, I have, trying to learn math, and it didn't do much for me, but it becomes wearisome. But the eternal school, the eternal experience of gathering knowledge about God, the mystery of His love, is something that will never get wearisome, something that will never get boring. We'll reach one horizon and we'll just thrill with joy and we think, I think I've grasped it, finally. Then as you get over that horizon, you see there's another one. But you won't complain and say, oh, I gotta go some more. You'll say, wonderful. And for all eternity, we'll be grasping with the minds that we have this wonder of God's amazing love, that He in Christ Jesus became Emmanuel, God with us. And so during all these 3.5 years of selfless ministry, this exhibition demonstration of God's love in a person, Jesus. When you looked at Jesus, it was God's love in a person. I've said this before, you know this full well. Jesus didn't come down looking like some Hollywood heartthrob. He deliberately came looking just like an ordinary person. He wasn't something, he didn't have a face that you probably see in People magazine when this is the something, something man of the year. You know what I'm talking about? Nothing. He shunned that absolutely and completely. He was not here for that purpose. Love does not blow its own trumpet. Love does not come to display itself. Love does not come to beat its chest. Love does not stand to parade itself and say, see how gifted I am. You all need to be looking at me. Love's not like that. And Jesus wasn't like that because he's love. You would and could have passed him in a crowd. But there was still that something about Jesus that when you stopped, you got up close and you listened to him and you looked in that face. I don't know what, obviously I'm using my imagination, but to have looked in those eyes, there must have been something that would make you think he's different. There's something about him. And indeed there was. He was your creator. That soft, gentle voice that spoke to the man by the pool of Bethesda. Or the man that came through the roof. They let him down through the roof. And Jesus said unto him, the man, he came for healing on one hand, but more than anything else, he longed for forgiveness. And he knew he was sick because of the way he'd lived. Life had been one continuous riotous carnival, and he was paying the price. And as they let him down on that stretcher, Jesus read his heart like a book. And he knew this man was here for healing, but Jesus knew more than anything else, this man just longed for forgiveness, for the assurance that there was a God in heaven that still loved him and could forgive him and could pardon him and wash him clean. And Jesus looked at this man, and I'd love to have heard that voice just soft, because love does not blow a loud trumpet. He just looked at him and he says, son, be of good courage. Thy sins be forgiven thee. And the servant of the Lord describes how that man, he didn't care if he was physically healed. He says he just fell back on his litter and he was just joyfully happy that he was forgiven. And he knew the one who had spoken those words to him. He knew that that was no ordinary person. He knew that that was the voice of God in the flesh. There are many other stories we can tell about that. You've read them yourself. But I want to talk about another one, which we all know very well. A few mornings ago, I went to Amazing Facts to do the little worship in the Bible school. There was just six or so people. And I finished up in the little chapel there and did the worship there instead. But I want to share that with you. It's about the woman that was taken in adultery. And here again, we see the glory of Emmanuel, God with us. And we see the wonderful blending of God's justice and his mercy. How he deals with sin, but how he shows mercy. It says in John 8, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And then it happened. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, They hated him. But nonetheless, they were playing their little game here. They said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? They thought they had Jesus over a barrel. You know what they were going to do here? They were under the dominion of Rome, and the Jews did not have the authority to declare a death sentence, sentence anybody to death, and to carry it out. So they were thinking, we've got him now. If he dares to invoke the law of Moses, and the law of Moses was still in effect, if he invokes the law of Moses and he says, yes, she should be stoned, they would run straight to the Romans and say, this man here, this carpenter from Nazareth, who's supposed to be a preacher, he's just broken the law. And they knew if they could run to the Romans with that, Jesus could well be finished. They thought they had him over a barrel. And then at the same time, because the law of Moses was still in effect, if Jesus has said, because they invoked the law of Moses, the law of Moses said she should be stoned, and if Jesus said, no, she shouldn't, we've got him. We'll go to the Jews now. We'll tell all the people, this so-called preacher, he just negated the law of Moses. And as you know, Moses was highly venerated, and with good reason. So what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? And he knew they were trying to tempt him. Well, this is what he did. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. So he got down again and is writing on the ground. And so these men, they're impatient. They want an answer, but he's writing on the ground. So they come over, the old men, the younger men, these Pharisees. There's the doctors there with all their regalia on them, and the younger Pharisees as well over in the seminary and wherever else. So they're looking, and one by one, doubtless beginning at the older ones, they slid away. Why? Because this carpenter that they had maligned and wanted rid of, he could read their hearts. He was God, you see. And there were the oldest. He's writing out, we'll call him Eli. Eli writing out his sins. So Eli, suddenly he lost his enthusiasm and he was gone. And then the next old man, he starts writing out and he looks and he says, well, you know, I've got to go. I've got something else I need to be doing. One by one, they disappear. And then it's the young men. We get down to the junior ranks of the Pharisees. And so the young men are looking and they think, I didn't know that about Eli. Wow, this is an eye-opener. This was a revelation. This was a day of judgment, if you will, when all the records came out about these Pharisees. And they could all see the intent of one another's hearts, and here before the trainees, the young man can see our teachers actually did this. Served them right, didn't it? Then they get onto the young men, and then they decide that they probably shouldn't be here either. And so we read this. And this is what it says, of course, and they heard it. And being convicted in their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the oldest, even unto the last, till there were two people left. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Then Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, and said unto her, and I love to have heard his voice again, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, You know what he said, don't you? He says, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. I want to read some of that from Desire of Ages. She speaks here on page 461 of the impatience and delay of the accusers that Jesus was busy writing on the law. And it says here, He had not set aside the law given through Moses, nor infringed upon the authority of Rome. The accusers had been defeated. Now their robe of pretended holiness torn from them, they stood guilty and condemned in the presence of infinite purity. They trembled lest the hidden iniquity of their lives should be laid open to the multitude. And one by one, with bowed heads and downcast eyes, they stole away, leaving their victim with a pitying Savior. Jesus arose and, looking at the woman, said, Woman, where are thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee? And she said, No, Lord, no man. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now let me read what the servant of the Lord says here about this. The woman had stood before Jesus, cowering with fear. Try and imagine this. His words, he that is without sin, let him first cast a stone, had come to her as a death sentence. She's down there and she's shaking in terror. She dared not lift up her eyes to the Savior's face, but silently awaited her doom. In astonishment, she saw her accusers depart, speechless and confounded. Then those words of hope fell upon her ear. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. You know what the result was? Her heart was melted, and she cast herself at the feet of Jesus, sobbing out her grateful love, and with bitter tears, confessing her sins. This was to her the beginning of a new life, a life of purity and peace, devoted to the service of God. In the uplifting of this fallen soul, Jesus performed a greater miracle than in healing the most grievous physical disease. He cured the spiritual malady, which is unto death everlasting. This penitent woman, bless her heart, became one of his most steadfast followers. With self-sacrificing love and devotion, she repaid his forgiving mercy. In his act of pardoning this woman and encouraging her to live a better life, the character of Jesus shines forth in the beauty of perfect righteousness. And I would add, love. While he does not palliate sin, and he doesn't, and he should not, nor lessen the sense of guilt, he seeks not to condemn, but to save. The world had for this erring woman only contempt and scorn, but Jesus speaks words of comfort and hope. The sinless one pities the weakness of the sinner and reaches to her a helping hand, while the hypocritical Pharisees denounce her. Jesus bids her, go and sin no more. And then there's a little lesson for us at the end here. It is not Christ's follower that with averted eyes turns from the erring, leaving them unhindered to pursue their downward course. Those who are forward in accusing others and zealous in bringing them to justice are often in their own lives more guilty than they. And that is a fact. Righteous indignation. You have done wrong. Well, just look at yourself for once. Christ, men hate the sinner while they love the sin. Christ hates the sin, but loves the sinner. And this will be the spirit of all who follow him. Christian love is slow to censure, quick to discern penitence, ready to forgive, to encourage, to set the wanderer in the path of holiness and stay their feet therein. Can you say amen? Do we serve a good God or what? Yes, we do. Yes, we do indeed. So that was one of these incidences here were part of this demonstration of showing how big the love of God was. But you know as well as I do that the greatest demonstration of God's love of all, which was just astounding to the unfallen universe and to us, it should be as we look back and realize what happened 2,000 years ago. The ultimate demonstration and the crowning act of the love of God was seen in Jesus pouring out his life for every one of us upon a cross. All heaven, all the universe, they'd watched his life for 30-something years. They knew that he was going to be the fulfillment of the Paschal Lamb. They understood that. But to actually see it happen, to actually see him in Gethsemane when the cup trembled in his hand and they saw him surrounded by demons who closed him in with this darkness. And already, you read Desire of Ages, it says when he got in Gethsemane, he already fell dying to the earth. He was already dying before a nail was put through his hands and his feet. And why was he already dying? Because the weight of sin crushing his heart, crushing down his life, he was already dying. And to all intents and purposes, if you will, Jesus felt the cold hands of the second death coming out of the earth to pull him down into everlasting darkness. The angels saw this. And they stood back amazed, and God had told them, stand back, he has to do this. What were their hearts like? Their hearts must have been torn within them. They wanted to go and rescue him. But the Father said, no. He has to drink the cup. And as those angels saw now the suffering of Jesus, they were absolutely and totally astounded. And so we know what happened. Sure enough, he went to the cross and he poured himself out. And as we see this penultimate demonstration of the love of God, if we will allow ourselves to contemplate this, if we will allow ourselves, open our hearts and say, Father, tell me again about it. Enable my heart, which is so naturally small and hard, to get bigger and warm so I can feel it more. Help my mind, which is normally dark and insensitive. Make my mind light. Sensitize my sensitivities so I can be able to grasp and understand this wondrous thing, this irrational demonstration of your love, because I've said this before and don't misunderstand me, but God's love, really, it's irrational. If something is rational, you can give a reason for it, so it's not irrational. But something that you cannot give a reason for is totally irrational. And to me, God's love, as I look at myself, is irrational. There's no rational reason. But you know, it's the most wonderful, irrational thing that I can ever think of or experience. You understand, I'm not insulting God here when I say it's irrational. His love is wondrous and mysterious. But this is what it's like. It's beyond us. And this is why it says in Romans 5:8, this love, it does something to us. It says, but God commends his love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So when you realize that Jesus died for you, when you were already a sinner, even separated from Him, it gives us something of a glimpse of the length and breadth and depth and height of this love of God. And as you contemplate that, the love of God, if it gets in your heart, it'll come in if you let it, it will reproduce itself and bring about an effect that is totally and absolutely transformational. You see, the love of God is invasive. Oh yes, it's soft. It's gentle. Like that soldier, it can just bring you to tears. But there's something about the love of God which has a potency to come up against the most hardened structures, like the most hardened human heart. It has the ability to penetrate there and get inside. And when the love of God penetrates the most hardened, sinful, dark human heart, that love can wreak absolute havoc, wreak destruction when it comes head on against selfishness and pride and filthiness and all these things that as human beings we so easily cherish inside. And we become slaves to them. But when the love of Christ gets in there, it will change things. Now, God will never allow that love to invade your life if you don't want it. But if you will go to Calvary and ponder these things we've spoken about this morning, and you will stand there before the cross, Jesus said in John 12, He says, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men and women unto me." What did He mean by that? It said in the next verse, signifying what death He would die. So every day, if you go to the cross, and you go to the cross when all the crowds have gone, if you will, when nobody else is there, and you can go all alone, let the Holy Spirit lead you there, and you stand all alone, everybody's gone home, it's just you now. And you stand there and look at that cross. Jesus has said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men and women unto me." You contemplate that. You've read this. We should spend a thoughtful hour every day. Do we really do that? The prophet didn't write that for nothing. That means something. If we will look, we open our hearts, say, "Lord, I'm willing to be drawn." He will draw you. And He will change your life. And He'll change it every day. Every day as you go back, every day He will do that. Because in Romans 2:4 it says, it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. You see, however fallen you might be, however fallen anybody will be, if they will submit to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and let the Spirit take them by the hand and lead them to the cross, in all their sin, you can't clean yourself up before you come to the cross. The cross is there because you need cleaning up. You come to the cross just as you are. Jesus will take care of the rest. He says, "You come, I will draw you. And the goodness of God, my goodness, will lead you to repentance as you see that I laid down my life for you when you deserved it the least." Christ's Object Lessons 189. We do not repent in order that God may love us, but He reveals to us His love that we may repent. In Desire of Ages 300, we read this. We often sorrow because our evil deeds bring unpleasant consequences to ourselves, but this is not repentance. Real sorrow for sin is the result of the working of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit reveals the ingratitude of the heart that has slighted and grieved the Savior and brings us in contrition to the foot of the cross where we see God's love. And then this is what happens. Then we see that by every sin, Jesus is wounded afresh. And we look upon Him whom we have pierced. And we say, "Lord, I did this to Him. I didn't realize, but now I see. Now I don't want to do this anymore. And this is what it says here. It says here, by every sin Jesus is wounded afresh. And as we look upon him whom we have pierced, we mourn for the sins that have brought anguish upon him. Such mourning will lead to the renunciation of sin. Do you know what that means? There's denunciation of sin where you denounce your sin. I denounce this. I denounce that. But renunciation is something else. I not only denounce it, but I renounce it, which means I have nothing more by the grace of God to do with this. Be gone. That's what renunciation is. And that's what the cross, that's the state, the condition it will bring us through. I'm nearly done. John Wesley, he was a preacher, you know, in England in the 1700s. His brother Charles, who wrote a lot of hymns, they both left England and were down in Georgia for a couple of years. They were ministers, and yet they weren't even converted. Going over to America, they were with some Germans called Moravians, and there was a terrible storm, and John Wesley and his brother, they were just fearful. The water was coming over the sides, and here's these German, the Moravians, and they just singing and praying, and Wesley looked and he thought, what's the difference with these people? So he spoke to the pastor, the Moravian pastor, and he says, what is this? And he says, we are not afraid to die. Our children are not afraid to die. We're in God's hands. Well, that did a little something for Wesley. He never forgot that. And he went to be a missionary in Georgia, and he came back to England, and he was in London one evening, one Sunday night in Ludgate Lane, and there was a Moravian church. He went to the Moravian Society, and he's written it down in his journal. The preacher there was speaking about Christ on the cross, and he'd heard about this before, you can be sure. But suddenly the Holy Spirit brought it home to his mind and to his heart. And he suddenly realized that Jesus was real. And he said, these are his words, he said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. And you know what came out of that? A missionary, John Wesley, who set England on fire in the 1700s. And it has been said, if it hadn't been for John Wesley in England in the 1700s with this religious revival, England would have had a revolution like over in France when the French Revolution. So, let us take time to contemplate the wonderful love of God as seen in Emmanuel, God with us. And I'm going to conclude with just two more little passages here, because this love, as we contemplate it more and more, this love will change us. It will absolutely change us. I want to read you this from Gospel Workers, page 29. They who behold the matchless love, listen. They who behold the Savior's matchless love. Where do you behold that? Especially at the cross, looking at his life when he healed the sick and he forgave the sinners. They who behold the matchless Savior's matchless love will be elevated in thought, purified in heart, transformed in character. They will go forth to be a light to the world, to reflect in some degree this mysterious love. They will go out set on fire with the love of Jesus, to reach out to save others as he reached down to save them. The more we contemplate the cross of Christ, the more fully shall we adopt the language of the apostle when he said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Testimonies to Ministers, page 226, it says, by contemplation of God's matchless love, we take upon us his nature. And then I'll conclude with this. Acts of the Apostles 51. It says, we love him because he first loved us. In the heart renewed by divine grace, love is the ruling principle of action. Notice again, this love, it modifies the character. It governs the impulses. It controls the passions. It ennobles the affections. This love, cherished in the soul, sweetens the life and sheds a refining influence on all around. So if you're wondering, how can I have a God-like character? How can I experience righteousness by faith? Just open your heart, let him pour his love inside you, and you'll find out that it's actually really very simple. Little children can understand it. Little children, they'll open their little hearts and they can have an experience in the Spirit. They can do that. Why? Because they simply believe. Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. They sing these little songs. And in Sabbath school, they open your heart to Jesus. And these little children do that. We're going to see little children before Jesus comes. They're going to be, God's going to turn them into little fireballs. Just a fire with the love of Jesus. As what happened in the Great Advent Awakening in Sweden, the licensed ministers, or the people who were not licensed ministers in Sweden, they were not allowed to preach, so God poured his Spirit on the little children. And they'd put these little children on tables, and they would preach the gospel that Jesus was coming. I want to be a little children, even a child, even though I'm 75. I want to be a little child on fire for Jesus. And I close with this. Same page. Love not the world. Let us not love the world, the apostle writes, but in deed and in truth. The completeness of Christian character is attained. Please listen to this. If you want a benchmark, now you can't still say, I'm righteous, I mean, no, that's for God to say, but there's still something that helps you know you're growing. You listen to this. The completeness of Christian character is attained when the impulse to help and bless others springs constantly from within. Did you get that? The completeness of Christian character is attained when the impulse to help and bless others springs constantly from within. It is the atmosphere of this love surrounding the soul of the believer that makes them a savior of life unto life and enables God to bless their work. So thank God that Emmanuel is with us and he will stay with us in our hearts as we open those hearts to him.